As a culture, we parade around with our Life is Good t-shirts and our little yellow smile buttons, and it makes it hard to think that we live in a vale of tears, a valley of tears. The fact is that the valley of vision, which of course is what that prayer book that we, many of us use, that Puritan prayer book is based upon, it is from that valley of tears that we have the right vision of heaven if we are looking up, which is of course what the psalmist and Paul and all believers are prodded to do throughout our believing lives. And of course Christians feel out of place in this world for a couple of reasons. We don't like sin, hopefully first in ourselves and then in the world around us that's drowning in it and dying in it and in fact dead in it. But we also are made uncomfortable by the scoffing of the wicked, by those who do not believe that our assessment of life as being fallen and in need of a Savior is true. And we are often scoffed at when we make this assessment. Doctors must feel that way when patients don't believe that they have a serious disease or a serious physical problem that they need a cure for. And so in the midst of this affliction, and David, of course, here feels it keenly in this entire psalm. We see lots of affliction as the background for his prayers, for his turning to the Lord and reaching out to him, is the idea of remembrance in the midst of affliction, which brings comfort. And not just the remembrance of anything, but we'll see what it is that we are to remember. And first of all, we actually have God being called upon to do the remembering. And so remember, this is what we as believers, we call upon the Lord to remember us in our affliction. And we need to remember that he does remember us in whatever we are going through, no matter how difficult and how dark that affliction may be. And so in 49 through 51, we see this sentiment. And here in 49, we have the prayer. And then in 50 through 56, we have the results of the prayer. We have the convictions that David receives from this heavenly connection that occurs through fellowship with God. Now, the thing that we need to remember here is that there is a structure, of course, and in fact, a brilliant structure in the Psalter. We would expect that from the Spirit of God using the poet, whether he's David or someone else, to put the words of truth into memorable form. And so one of the things, because there's lots of repetition, we see lots of the same colored threads running through the tapestry of Psalm 119. What I look for and what we should look for as readers of the Psalm is the peculiarities of each section. What different accent is there? Are there words that are different that are used nowhere else? And here, I was telling Robin that for the first number of sections, it's been a real burden to get the outline right. I preached it years ago, and I don't even look at those outlines. I've started afresh, and they're difficult for a preacher. It's like preaching through Job. It's maybe something of a Job-like experience. But I said to Robin, I said, wow, this section just came really fast because it has remember. And it's the only place in the psalm that remember is used, and it's used three times. It's a mystery to me why Hebrew scholars would not have translated it in verse 52, but it should be, when I remember your, in fact, this whole verse, the first part of it, needs to be retranslated. Your rules from of old. It should be judgments. Here's where being consistent with the Hebrew word in English translation is a problem, because the Hebrew word has such a range of meaning that it needs to be translated, especially this word in Hebrew, in different ways depending on where it is. And so here, rules just makes no sense in this context. When I consider or remember your judgments from of old. And we'll see how important that is. But I want you to look at this structure, because we have 3, 3, and 2. So we have 49 through 51 begins with remember your word, a prayer. 52, when I remember your rules. And then the final is 55 to 56. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. So this is very, very significant in understanding. Here's an example of how the structure of poetry helps us to understand the meaning of it, and it also seals it to our memories. I will never read through this again without remembering about the word remember. And, okay, another structural element. Notice that the word Lord, which is the covenant name, is used twice. In most of the letters of the 8-verse stanzas, it's there once. In a number of them, it's not there at all. It's assumed. And then here, it's used twice. And there are three others that where it's used twice, in Nun, Resh, and Tav. And then there's one, which we'll get to in a while, Kof, where the Lord, the covenant name, is used three times. These are things, patterns to pay attention to. Now, I was thinking about this, and as I often bring up numbers and patterns, one might say, well, is this like the Bible code? And that's where I want to say, no, it's absolutely different from the Bible code, because these are intentional structures intended by the author, both the human author and the divine author, to communicate meaning. Bible code is not like that at all. It's people trying to figure out some magical formulas by the way that the text is, you know, the way that numbers and letters fall and certain, in whole patterns. It bears no resemblance. That's like the Kabbalic sort of New Age stuff that is very popular in our culture. No, our understanding of structure is always connected with meaning. Notice then a third element here, and here it's unusually clear in Zion, and that is the place of the word law. So remember, we've got the 8 synonyms for the word of God, and the most fundamental of them is this word, and here it's always good to translate this law. You could have a capital L, Torah. It's the whole of the Old Testament revelation. Sometimes it's just the commandments. Sometimes it's the Mosaic law, and other times it's everything. And so Torah here is used, and notice the way that it's used. It starts out in third place in the first stand, in the first strophe from 49 to 51. Law is in third place. Then it bumps up in the second strophe, 52 to 54, those three verses, it's bumped into the second verse. And then it goes right into first place in the last strophe, which is only 2 verses. And it's right there, talk about keeping the law. So here the word law takes center stage as one of the 8 words that David is using in his poetic structure. And so here is a prayer. Remember, Lord, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Remember it. Now we know from the whole Bible the nature of God, he doesn't forget. So what does this mean to remember? Well, it's just like when someone knows that we have a need and we say, please remember to pray for me. Well, it's not that they're going to forget, but we're asking them to actually pray. So remember me means, Lord, I need you to be with me and help me and don't forget me, because we, of course, as human beings, do forget. God never forgets. But David frames his prayer, of course, in very human language and reaches out to God with this powerful request. He is pleading the covenant promises that God has made. And notice here we could have translated this, in which you caused me to hope. Made is not a bad translation either. But notice, it's God's sovereign initiative. The Lord has come to David. And now David says, Lord, don't forget me. You've rescued me. Now help me, because I have a great need now. I'm being afflicted again by my enemies. And so come to me. Hope, remember, is faith looking forward. And so David is always looking ahead in his life and reckoning on the fact that God is going to meet him there, even as we sang here this evening in the Cooper poems, Cooper hymns, that God will meet us in the hour of death. He is the one that we can be trusted throughout every difficulty in life. Psalm 136, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Lord is here twice in the psalm emphasizing the fact that God has made a covenant with his people. When they heard the name, in some ways it would be like having a secret password. I always love it when the foreign missions report comes into my computer, and it's a password-protected PDF, which only computer geniuses, and there are plenty of those around, could actually crack. So it's meant to protect, especially our China and North Korean missions. Delete that tomorrow, Jack, from the sermon. But it's a password, and I know the password. I'm not going to give it out here, but if you want it, I can give it to you. It's a secret password that only people who are going to be praying for these missionaries can use and can know. And so this would have, the name Yahweh would be to the people of God when they heard it in poetry, a wonderful assurance that God has made a covenant with us. He has promised to keep it, and we can depend upon it with all of our lives. We can stake our lives upon it. This is what Yahweh has promised to us. Our hope is in none other than in him. And he never forgets his covenant. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love in Psalm 106. And they are speaking of the disobedience of Israel. But the Lord never quit working with his people as he never quits working with us. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, says the psalmist in Psalm 74, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. And then Psalm 98, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. People often think we've been criticized as covenant theologians, as people who believe in the covenant theology of the Bible, that, well, it's just a structure and it's not really clear everywhere. Like in Genesis, the word covenant isn't used until later in Abraham's life, a berit. And so we have this question. Well, of course, if you really understand the nature of the covenant, there are words associated with God's promises to his people, with his covenants, and the word loving kindness and faithfulness is there repeated over and over again in the scriptures. This is covenant language, and it's not just a bare legal structure. It is the structure by which God has fellowship with his people, has fellowship with us. And of course, it is a structure that is only made possible because of God's condescension. And since the fall of Adam, his amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. God, in the counsels of eternity, in the counsel, in the covenant of peace or redemption in eternity, had covenanted Father with Son that the Son should come into history and take on a full humanity, in order that we should have everlasting life. And so covenant promises then are the ultimate comfort in affliction. This is the resolve now of the psalmist. And we see this in verse 50 and all the way through the end now. He has a resolve, and in a sense, he's being answered even as he's writing. He's praying, and then now this is my comfort in my affliction. He already knows that God keeps his covenant and never forgets. And so there in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort 2. And I would say here that while Christ's work for us and God's covenant care is comfort in all afflictions, okay, in sickness, in family difficulties, in the afflictions that we share with unbelievers in this world, diseases, and ultimately death, I think the focus with Paul and here with David, who is, of course, a type of Christ, is what? It's the opposition of the world to Christ and to the preaching of his word. Ministers, of course, know this, but all Christians do. And in fact, there's no place that we find greater comfort, especially ministers of the word. When I've been gone through deep trials in New Rochelle, 2 Corinthians, wow, and the Psalms, they're just loaded with the comfort of Christ, knowing that he suffered for my sins, and he surely then, having redeemed me, is going to be with me. He's going to see me through the darkness, see me through the trial, and enable me to boldly stand where I would ordinarily, as a mere man, simply be crushed. And so covenant promises, and notice here, well, you wouldn't notice this because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation that would have been really the popular Bible of Paul's day, of the apostles' day, of Jesus' day, and is usually what's quoted in the New Testament for the Old Testament, the word here for comfort in verse 50 is comforted by the same word for the paraclete. It's parakalosen and parakaleo, paraclete. It's where our English word for the comforter comes from, the counselor. The one who brings the counsel of God, stands beside the people of God in their troubles, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of Christ is revealed here. He is the comforter. This is my paraclete in affliction. It's your covenant promise. How does the covenant promise come to us? It comes through the Spirit, using the Word, applying it to our lives. God's promise then, he says, gives me life. Your promise gives me life, eternal life. It revives me. And that's what we need. And, you know, as you read the texts and we sing the texts of Cooper, we know that he went through dark times. And yet he can write a text like the last hymn that we sang before the reading of Scripture, and see that he understood that even though while in the cloud, he was struggling to find mercy, but he knows in reflection that mercy was there, that God was present with him in his affliction. He gave him life. He renewed him, and he constantly came back from his depression. Now, of course, the affliction is here identified in verse 51. Proud scoffers. And we might title this verse, however, Proud Scoffers Cannot Turn Me from God's Law. And this, of course, from the Torah. In a real sense, it's not just the moral law here that we're talking about. We're talking about the whole counsel of God. And again, every preacher knows what it is to have that counsel resisted. And there can be proud scoffing. And sometimes even within the congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be scoffing. And David knew this. He didn't have, let's say, secular friends. He was the king of Israel, and all he had were Israelites. And he found proud scoffers there who afflicted him. And of course, we know that the ultimate scoffing was the scoffing of the Lord against the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately put him to the cross. And this is why Paul identifies with this. As he goes, he is filling up the sufferings of Christ, not the meritorious sufferings for our sin, but he is filling them up in the sense that being a follower of Christ now, he is walking in the way of pilgrim humiliation. We don't like this as Americans. We want to be on top of things. We want to be successful. And that there's a sense in which, in the natural order, that that's a good thing. I love much about the American spirit, the pioneering kind of rugged individualism there. That can be a good thing in one sense, but when it comes to spirituality, it can be a very deadly thing. It's a way of turning from the ways of the covenant, a way of turning from the humility that we have to accept in this fallen world. It is not easy. We do live in a valley of tears, and when we face that, then we can have a joy that does not come, as Cooper said, from our circumstances, from the senses. It comes from heaven, directly to us, by the power of the Spirit of God, to help us stand against the scoffers who say to us, God's word is not true. God's word only makes you feel superior to others. God's word doesn't reveal the only way of salvation. How dare you be so intolerant as to say such a thing? And so, scoffers, of course, want in a way to shame us into following in their ways. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, right, the very end of that chapter, though they, that is sinners, know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Remember, he's given us the list of sins, the sins of sinners. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Yes, follow me, the Pied Piper. In fact, I was talking with someone just earlier this week, and we're about the same age, and this is not a believer, actually, but he was noticing how the kids in his particular town can no longer, the young men, 16-year-olds, not kids, they're young men, or supposed to be, can no longer be dependent upon to hay. And haying, if you've ever done it, is hard, hard work, baling. And when there's going to be rain tomorrow, you got to do the whole field tonight, or else you'll have to let it dry out and wait for a week or two to bale it. Couldn't find anyone to do it. And this particular person just stopped haying because they said they'd had it. There was no more desire to do the work that is required. And so there, he said, you know, it's like the electronic media is like a Pied Piper. It goes through town and it wins everybody by its seductive sound. And he said, that's when people come to dinner in my house, every cell phone, unless there's an emergency pending, and every electronic device is off so that we can actually enjoy one another's presence. Well, I think we as Christians, of course, struggle with that, but it seems to come a little bit more naturally because of the connection that we have in Christ. But you see, that's what the world does. It wants us to follow it like the Pied Piper. It's a beautiful tune, that tune that sin sings, except it leads to death. And that's the message that we see throughout Scripture. And here, now, the scorner is an insolent one who comes in all of his pride or her pride and seeks to get David to walk away from the word of God. They set, I always love the way Psalm 73 says it, they set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth. There the ESV really gets that Hebrew right. It's their tongues, their way of speaking to influence others for their way of life is strutting in great pride. Our way is the right way, and you Christians are given to folly. Isaiah 28 says, therefore, hear the word of God, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And so, a covenant of death, covenant with death, that sums up the position of the unbeliever. They've made a covenant with death, and we must not be tempted to give in. And so David says here, but I do not turn away from your Torah. I am not going to follow in their way. And of course, we don't want to radically separate this from moral and ethical things either. It's the whole counsel of God is the way of Yahweh. It is His grace, His salvation, and the entire way of life to which He calls us by His grace. Secondly, the second section from 52 to 54, now the remembering is David's remembering. He's the one remembering. So he says, Lord, remember me, and now I remember two things. And the first one here is he remembers the Lord's past dealings with His people. The Lord's Supper. We remember that God has sent His Son to die for sinners. And we feed on that death. We feed on Him because this is our only hope of being forgiven. And we do it by remembering what He has done for us. It's not, of course, the only aspect of the Lord's Supper, but remembering is really important. So now David is doing his own remembering. He's asked God to remember, and he's remembering now what it is that God has done for him in judgments. Your rules is really a bad translation. I like the ESV a great deal, but they really got it wrong here. When I think on your rules from of old, how rules would give us comfort, I don't know. But I know that judgments do. And one of the things to remember about the ways in which God saves His people is it always involves judgment. It's a savor of life unto life for those who are under the judgment of Christ. We are in Him. It's a savor of death unto death to those who have no Christ. Always there is judgment in God's salvation. And David would be remembering back how he saved his people through judgment where? Go back all the way to Babel. He's preserving the seed by dispersing the wicked nations who are idolaters, building the ziggurat to heaven. And then he would remember the flood judgment, of course, where prior to Babel, the flood judgment where the earth was cleansed and there was a renewal of the creation and the promises of redemption. And then there would be Sodom and Gomorrah. They were condemned and destroyed, and he would have remembered that. And he would have especially remembered the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the River Jordan to enter into the promised land. And he would remember that there was judgment behind the first parting and judgment in front of the last parting. There was the judgment of Egypt with the killing of its firstborn and all of the plagues. And then there was the judgment of the destruction of the six nations who occupied Palestine. And so there was judgment. But in the judgment of the wicked was the salvation of the people of God. Now thank God that in Christ we have the judgment is because we too are among the wicked born in the first Adam. We have had the judgment of God wrought upon Christ, and the judgment for us is over. No more to take place in our lives because Christ has borne the wrath of God in our place. And so, I will remember, says David elsewhere, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And they remembered that God was their rock, Most High God, their Redeemer. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. And then a prayer in Psalm 25, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. And so all of the covenant deeds of God are remembered by David to strengthen him in the present. This is the kind of God that has saved me. He will save me now. He can be depended upon as I call upon him. And of course, one of the hallmarks, and we've seen this in 1 John, of being a believer, is that we are seized with indignation, that we hate lawlessness. Of course, as we said this morning, the first place we should hate it is in ourselves. But here David is saying he hates it in the wicked. They forsake the Torah. They walk away from God's ways. And notice it says, hot indignation seizes David. What does this mean? It actually literally means boiling. So he is deeply troubled. And of course, most of our anger is sinful. But there's righteous anger, brothers and sisters. And Jesus showed us this when he turned over the temple money changers in the temple. He turned over their tables in anger because of the way that they were dishonoring him in the temple where he was to be worshipped. And there's righteous anger. Now, we need to have compassion on sinners. But when we see the destruction that sin brings into human life, we must hate that lawlessness. First in ourselves, but out there in the world as well, and call people through the mercy of God to turn from it. Notice now that this word here, which is really ironic, is the same boiling of indignation as the insolent. The insolent, they are boiling over with pride, and now here, boiling over with hatred of lawlessness. But notice then that in verse 54, your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning. Now that was a mysterious phrase for me, the house of my sojourning. But what's important here to remember is that David's house ultimately is the everlasting house. Now one could make an argument perhaps for the temple worship. But I'm going to opt for the house that he speaks of in Psalm 23 when he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes, the temple was the house of God where he met his people, but it's temporary. And the church now is the temple, but it's temporary in the sense that in this earth, it's not a final home. Our final home is heavenly, and so David is looking forward, recognizing that he's a sojourner. He's a pilgrim. All of life here is like a shadow that passes at noonday. And so, what does he do? Is he glum? Is he sad? No. He makes the word of God his song, and he sings, and in the night he sings. I remember your name in the night, O Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to sing, and how important it is for our worship song to be biblical, both in its music, in the sense that the music supports the words, and that the words are poetry based upon biblical truth and the whole range of biblical truth. Song indeed forms true piety. We could go on about music, but we won't at this point. I do want to preach on that theme more on Psalm 100 at some point. But now finally, in that final two verses, the Lord is remembered by David, and his holy ways are remembered and celebrated. I remember your name in the night. And of course, the name of God is a revelation in a sense. Through Yahweh, David sees the whole of the Torah. The whole of the revelation of God is revealed in the person of God. It all has a way of revealing who he is, the kind of God he worships. The night. Well, we know what it's like if you're awake in the middle of the night, and especially if you're troubled by something. And my prescription is always get up, have some hot milk or some tea, and a psalm. That's good medicine. And don't just lie there awake, which I have so often foolishly done, and worry about things and stress over them. But I think here, probably as poetry, it would refer to all the darkness in our lives, that the Lord's name is what we need to remember and to keep, to be committed to keeping, now guarding the whole revelation, but especially his ethical principles of walking before him in a way that images his beauty and his glory. Remembering God then cultivates obedience. And this is what David does. And finally, he makes this wonderful statement, this blessing has fallen on me that I have kept your precepts. What a remarkable statement that is. We normally we think of obeying the law as this hard work. Well, it is in the sense that we still have sin. And so, yes, at times it's a great struggle. But what David is saying here is that walking in obedience to the Lord's commandments is its own blessing. It doesn't lead to blessing. It is blessing. And that's the way we will live in eternity. We will be like Jesus Christ. We will behold him, and he will behold us, and we will perfectly image him in our lives. It's sometimes hard to believe because of our struggles and our imperfection. But at the same time, David is encouraging us to think about this heavenly reality that obedience is itself a blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, as you face the challenges of this week, remember God's comfort. It's there in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of prayer, and all that he's told us in his word. Remember his deeds of old, and remember his name, and comfort against all afflictions, especially the opposition of the world, will be yours.